So we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So find your way there, first book after Proverbs, as we roll through our time in the life of Solomon. Book of Proverbs Sunday mornings, book of Ecclesiastes Wednesday night, and we get to see this man that has written a few books in the Bible. Looking forward to getting to Song of Solomon, said David Byrd and David Goldie. And so one day we'll be there, but Proverbs and Solomon, and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is where we are right now. And it's been fun because Proverbs, as I said previously, Proverbs is like Solomon writing kind of in this, you know, pinnacle of ministry and life, and this man full of wisdom. And yet even this man that was so high on wisdom, so led of the wisdom of God, eventually veered away from God. And that's where the book of Ecclesiastes comes in. We know that near the end of Solomon's life, he turned his heart over to the gods and the idols of his many foreign wives. And it led him away from God, and this man of great wisdom ended up walking into folly and foolishness. And the book of Ecclesiastes is the account of that, because here's Solomon that has experienced so much of life and this world, realized that it's all vanity, it's all empty. So we're going to see through our study in Ecclesiastes, words that Solomon is using like under the sun. This is what he found under the sun. In other words, apart from God, in this world, with a perspective on this world. He uses the word vanity so much. He uses the term grasping for the wind, because this is what it was for Solomon. Whatever he tried to put his heart to do, whatever he tried to find satisfaction in, it was vanity, empty, futile. Remember, like those soap bubbles that you blow away and you go to grasp them and there's nothing there. It was grasping for the wind. So here's Solomon writing that. Now, in the first couple of chapters that we looked at last Wednesday, Solomon presented four arguments showing that life was indeed nothing but grasping for the wind. We looked at the emptiness of life that he said in chapter 1, verse 1 and 12. The emptiness of wisdom, even. Couldn't find it through, you know, philosophies of life and wisdom. Couldn't find it. It was empty. The emptiness of pleasure, chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. And then we saw the certainty of death that Solomon wrote about at the end of chapter 2. These were four things, that arguments that he presented to show that life truly was nothing but grasping for the wind. And as I said, those things do indeed seem true if indeed you're looking at life under the sun, apart from God. If you're looking at the things of this world to bring any kind of satisfaction or fulfillment, it will be grasping for the wind. That term under the sun, popular statement by Solomon, and it's meant to mean, again, living life in this world and for this world. It's living with that human point of view that's apart from God. This is where Solomon's been at. He was indeed at this juncture in his own lifestyle that he had turned away from the Lord, attempted to enjoy life without God, and he found that there was just no satisfaction, no enjoyment in any of these things. It was all vanity. So, in the next eight chapters now in Ecclesiastes, from chapters 3 all the way to chapter 10, we're going to see now that Solomon reexamines these initial statements that I've got up here on the screen. He's reexamining these statements. In our study tonight, we're going to look at that first statement where he said that life is empty and meaningless in general. There's nothing in this life that's of any worth, in a sense. So we're going to look at that initial statement. And Solomon is going to look at four factors that need to be considered before you can say that life is vanity and meaningless. First of all, here's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. First, Solomon saw something above man. He saw God, who is indeed in control of time and who balanced life's experiences. So we're going to see that Solomon looked up, chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. Then he saw something within man that linked him to God, and that was eternity in his heart. So Solomon was one that looked within, chapter 3, verse 9 to 15. Thirdly, Solomon saw something ahead of man, and that was, again, that certainty of death that he alluded to already. Chapter 3, verse 16 to 22 is Solomon looking ahead. And then finally, he saw something around man, the problems and the burdens of life in chapter 4. He's looking around. So we're going to see in our study tonight, looking up, Look within, look ahead, and look around. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Let's just get this out of our system here tonight, okay? All right? Everybody want to sing along with it here? Let's see. Is it not playing? Do we got volume? No, it's not playing. Oh, man. Maybe it's in this one. There it is. I hit the wrong slide. And it's kind of lost its effect now, hasn't it? Every season, turn to every... Okay, that's fine. That was pretty weak. All right. It was much more meaningful when I had the song pop up, which didn't happen. So that's my bad. Okay. So... she's going on with it, is she? Okay, come on now. Reel it in there, baby. Okay, reel it in. All right. So, funny, that song written by Pete Seeger back in the 50s, right? Made popular by the Byrds. Any relation, David? No relation? Okay. We should start that song off for Heidi on Sunday. She's leading worship. So, Heidi Byrd, let's go. We'll start off with that song. Okay. But it hit number one on the Billboard charts in 1965 by the Byrds. Interesting, right? That song... only probably the oldest song or the oldest lyrics we could say that reached number one on the Billboard charts, right? Because it's taken right from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Those lyrics in that song is right from our study here tonight. Now, Solomon is looking at the order of things and seeing just that. But there's order. He's looking at everything that's going on and he's seeing there's order to everything that we see. Things are not just spinning out of control randomly, as though there's no creator or designer or architect. There is something that's holding us together and moving everything along. This is a moment in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon seems to be kind of pulling himself out from under the sun, and he begins to look beyond the sun towards the Lord again and begins to see the hand of God at work. And as he does, he realizes indeed that there is a God who is orchestrating all things. Now, no matter what we may try to do, everything has its season and purpose. And God is the one who is carrying it all out in perfect order and timing. We never see the seasons go from winter to summer. Although the last couple of years, I think we could almost make a bit of a case for that. It seems like we've skipped right from winter to summer here because it's been so nice. But we know that the effects of spring are still there. That winter never skips over spring and goes to summer. That the seasons all fall into place and they all move along in according to their ordained time, right? Everything is moving along properly. The flowers come up, the blossoms, they blossom, right? That's what you'd say, I guess. Say, the blossoms blossom. It's wonderful. And see, we have no control over that. That's built in there by God. God's designed it that way. God is moving all things along. And Solomon is declaring that no matter what he tries to do, God's just carrying out his plan. Here's another thing we have no control over. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. So that's the first part of verse 2 is what we have no control over, of course. We don't determine when we're going to be born. We don't have any part to play in that. And for the most part, we shouldn't be determining when we're going to die. That's, again, up to the Lord, although that is certainly changing. In fact, I just had an opportunity to meet with some pastors and leaders and meet with our MP, Mark Warwa, who is on a committee where Canadian government is looking to change the laws of euthanasia. You know, and doctor-assisted suicides, and looking to just really open this thing wide open. And the way they've gone about it, even just, you know, pumping the committee with people that are all in favor of this, and there's only two of them that are against it. And so we're seeing, you know, these things moving along to where, you know, anything can go, to the point where what they're even looking to get to is the point where just anybody that's feeling down, melancholy, even if a criminal gets sentenced to life in prison and he's bummed out, he's feeling sad about it. Well, you know what? I'm really down. I think I'm just ready to end my life, and so I want to be euthanized. And this is where it's going, to just open up this door to just allow anything to go, and where the doctors really, you know, have no choice, and to where they're really not held in great accountability even in this. And so it's a scary thing that we're entering into. We need to be praying for that. And there's some petitions even we can sign. I'd like to get those out soon. But we need to be praying about and against these things. Because what's happening is that people are saying, I don't want God to determine what I do. I want to take matters into my own hands. I want to be in control. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And if it means ending my life, then that's what I'm going to do. It's a crazy thing that, and it just goes to show how messed up our government is, because we spend lots of money putting up barriers around bridges, putting up wires over things to prevent people from doing this, and now they're trying to legislate this to say, let's allow this. It goes completely backwards from what they're already spending money on doing and yet trying to allow. And so it's a crazy thing. But people are sitting here trying to take matters into their own hands and say, this is how I want to control my life, live my life, handle my life, and I don't want God to be the determining factor in that. But God has ordained all of these events. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God. God's ordained all that, you see? Look at what Psalm 139 verse 16 says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God, you fashioned all my days even before I had days. You had it all together, Lord. You had your plan worked out for my life before I was even formed. Our life is the Lord's. We can't play God in our lives. We got to live these lives for Him. That's ultimately what Solomon is getting to in the book as we're weeding through this whole process that he had to go through in determining and figuring these things out for himself, in a sense. End of verse 2 says, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Of course, Solomon, living in a very agricultural society, and they not only appreciated the seasons, but they relied on the seasons in order to grow their crops. And they knew that we've got to make sure we plant at the right time, and we've got to make sure we harvest at the right time, that we pluck what we've planted, or else those things are going to go bad, they're going to spoil, they're going to wither. And so we've got to plant at the right time, and we've got to pluck up at the right time. But there's a certain time, a right season to do all of those things, of course. The successful farmer relies on the seasons, and he knows when to be diligent to work with those seasons. You know, there's kind of a good lesson in that for our own lives, personally, as it comes to us being fruitful followers of God. We need to learn His principles, know what His desires, and follow along in cooperation with them, just like a farmer would do with the seasons. Verse 3 says that there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Now, that's kind of disturbing to read. Time to kill. Wait a second. What does that mean? Does that mean that if I'm getting really upset or somebody's really ticking me off and bugging me, that, all right, it's biblical, there's a time to kill. All right, I think this is the time for me to take matters now and just deal with you once and for all. No, we can't be applying the scripture to times where we're just upset with somebody. This could be, once is the time to kill, there's different ideas and as to what that could be meaning. It could be meaning dealing with warfare. It could be capital punishment where somebody's guilty of something and it's time, you know, to take their life. It could just be referring to sickness in general, where people were succumbing to death because of an illness. There was a time to let them, you know, just move on, and a time for them to be healed. And ultimately, that's in the Lord's hands once more. Just as if that's speaking of capital punishment, there's a time to deal with the unjust in a judicial manner, and there is times where we need to reach out and see rehabilitation take place in their lives. There's a time to break down, it says. That would be the idea of breaking down, you know, buildings, structures that have been built up, and they've become outdated or maybe unsafe. And so there's a time to break down, but then new buildings come in and replace them and refurnish those desolate places where those buildings sat. So there's a time to break down, but there's also a time to build up. Verse 4 says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now, there's appropriate occasions for weeping, laughing, mourning, and dancing. These are all appropriate responses to different things that we are going to encounter in life. Because life is a series of ups and downs, highs and lows. And we need to be able to release appropriate emotions as a healing outlet. These are all very natural things that we shouldn't be trying to keep in. But there's a time for those things. And Solomon is conveying the reality that things just keep moving along. Right? One day you're weeping, but just as the seasons come and go in order and in time, so will that emotion. One day we're weeping, but another day is going to come when we're going to be laughing. Things just continue along in their cycles or their circular kind of motion. There's a time to cast away stones, it says. In Israel, everywhere you turn, you're running into stones. And those that were just there, you know, right? I mean, everywhere you look, there's just stones. There's no shortage of stones in Israel. And for people to come in and begin to say, prepare a place that maybe they're going to build on. They got to go and clear the stones. They got to remove them all. But then they may also use those stones to build up, whether it be a wall or a structure or a house. They're going to use those stones. So there's a time to cast away stones and there's a time to gather them. That was kind of something that people would even do to their enemy. If they wanted to, you know, kind of get at them, they would toss stones in their fields and in their property and it just kind of ruin it for them in a sense. So time to cast, time to gather them. Again, there's a time to embrace at the end of verse 5 and a time to refrain from embracing. Most likely that speaks of the relationship between husband and wife. There are times where intimacy and affection are good and needed and times when it's maybe needed to be refrained from. It's like probably the quotient is like 99-1, you know. Maybe 1% is you refrain from embracing. The 99%, it's go time, right? So that's kind of what, no, I don't know. That's my theory, of course. But time to embrace. That could also be implied about even just a greeting of somebody. There's a time where, you know, to embrace and even kiss in a greeting that way. There's a time to say hello. There's a time to say goodbye, right? Again, it's the cycles of life. Verse 6, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Time to gain, that could be speaking of a business or dealing with finances. There's a time to gain and see profit come. There's times where what you're doing is going to be very profitable, but there's a time where it's not going to be. There's a time to lose. That's all a natural kind of part and flow of life. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. Proof text here for garage sales. There's a time where you hold on to things. And there's a time you just need to get rid of it, whether it be garage sales or a visit to the back. That Randy's theory, which I like. I think that's good. Just hit the back dumpster there. Okay. Got a few things we need to throw away. So, yeah, time to keep and time to throw away. One wise old sage put it this way. You got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them. All right? Right? Know when to walk away and know when to run. You know what I'm saying. So, there's a time for everything. A time to tear and a time to sow. That could be referring to the practice of rending your garments. You know, when people were going through great grief or repentance even, what would they do? Just, they would hulk it. They'd just rip their garments. You know, it was a way of expressing great grief or mourning. Or repentance. There's a time for that, but there's a time to kind of sew that back up. There's a time to continue on with life, to kind of pick yourself up and begin to walk in that newness of life that God has for us. Again, we don't remain in that place of, well, okay, let me put it this way. Yeah, repentance is an ongoing daily thing, but we don't remain in that place of, oh, you know, I've got ashes on my head, woe is me. We get up and we wash ourselves and we say, no. I'm a new creation. I'm in Christ. I need to continue on now in the things of God and the things that he has for me. Time to tear and a time to sow. There's a time to keep silence and there's a time to speak. There definitely are times where we should be slow to speak, quick to listen, as James 1 verse 19 says. But there are times where it is necessary to speak up and we need to be very discerning between the two. Again, like James says, I think it's wise to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and know when it's the appropriate and right time the God time to speak up, to say what needs to be said. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. As believers now, we know that we're to love even our enemies, but there are some things that we should hate. We should hate sin. We should hate evil, right? Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. We need to hate evil. The Bible is very clear on that. So there are some things that we need to hate. There are some things that we need to abhor, the things that are against God. You know, wickedness, evil, sin, those things, we want nothing to do with it. And there's a time for war and a time for peace. But God must be the initiator of these things. So Solomon has been one that's looking up and he's seeing God's hand at work. That God is the orchestrator of all these things. And all things are moving along in their seasons and in their time and in their right cycles of life. Nothing stays the same. It just keeps, but what Solomon's getting at is that it just keeps moving along, you know. It keeps moving along. And many believe that what Solomon is also expressing here is kind of that mundaneness of life. That this is just, you know, you've seen winter before, you're going to see it again. You've seen laughing before, you're going to see it again. You've seen, you know, embracing before, you're going to see it again. You're going to see these things continue through. And then he moves to look within. Like I said, Solomon's been kind of struggling with that mundane monotony of life. Everything is predictable. And so because of that, Solomon saw the vanity of life, that it's all empty. He knows there's got to be more to life than this. And this is where he takes us in the next section. Look at verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Basically, Solomon is wondering what profit is there for man in all of his hard work. Because those cycles of life just keep rolling along. Some days we're building, others we're destroying. Some days are sad, some are happy. Some days we're fighting, some are peaceful. What profit is there then in that kind of routine, circular, mundane sort of life? What profit is there? But then Solomon seems to kind of hit at the key to it all. He says, first of all, that all of our labor is God-given. All of our labor is God-given in verse 10. In other words, God has blessed us with the ability to work and serve him, and all of our service should be for him and unto him. If we're working for our own pleasure, for our own selves, it's not going to be too satisfying, guys. But if you're working and serving for the glory of God, in other words, there's a higher purpose, then you will find great pleasure in that. Where every task you do is being done under the Lord, there's great satisfaction and pleasure in that. Because you're doing it to please and honor God. And that's where our joy resides, is in God being glorified. Solomon says in verse 11, he's made everything beautiful in his time, or in its time. Also, he has put eternity in our hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. See, when we live our lives for the Lord and with a desire to make him known, then we discover that everything is beautiful in its time. Every bit of service we do for the Lord, everything becomes beautiful in its time. See, when we go to serve in Mexico, we can find ourselves in some conditions that typically wouldn't pass any kind of health inspection up here in Canada. We can find ourselves in some strange, hard, dirty places. Not the kind of place that you say, hey, let's go here for vacation, right? But when we go with a heart where we're saying, we're going to serve, we're going to represent God, we're going to love other people, suddenly these dirty places become very beautiful. Suddenly we see the beauty in these things because God brings beauty into it as we serve him and as we're used of him. Everything takes on new meaning when we do it unto the Lord, guys. Everything becomes more beautiful when it is for the Lord. And not only that, but Solomon says here in verse 11 that he has put eternity in their hearts. What a great verse that is. Solomon is revealing that we aren't just working for this life. This life is not where we are to be searching for or looking for satisfaction. because this world can't satisfy. Why? Because it's temporal. This world is temporary. It will not, it cannot satisfy because God has put eternity in their hearts. It's like we have that eternal homing device that's continuously calling us upward, looking beyond the sun, looking to God, to our eternal abode. And it's only when we see a greater goal for all that we do that we're going to find enjoyment and satisfaction in what we do. Every person, I believe every person has an instinctive understanding that there is more to come. That's why people fear death. They're not sure what's on the other side. Or more so, they're not sure if they're going to get to the other side. I think they have an understanding that, yeah, there's got to be a heaven, there's got to be a hell. And yet, what do people say? Oh, man, you know what? No, I can't go to heaven. No, I've done too much bad stuff. Well, first of all, how do you know that you've done bad stuff if you are, you know, even dismissing God or you don't have a belief in God? How do you know that those things are bad? God's put that there. God's put eternity in their hearts. God's put that moral compass there in their lives. And he's put that awareness that this life, there's more to this life. There has to be. Eternity is in their hearts. It's stamped in their hearts. I believe people have that awareness. But what people do, they seek to suppress the truth. I think they have that understanding, but what do? They want to suppress it. They want to push it down because they don't want to deal with the truth. They can't handle the truth, right? That's, you know, got to say it. They can't handle the truth, you know. And that's the thing. They suppress it. They put it down because they know if there really is a heaven, then I'm going to be responsible for what I'm doing with my life. And I maybe need to give my life over to another, to the Lord. And they don't want to relinquish control. But what they are failing to understand is that's not relinquishing control, man. It's actually giving up and walking in freedom now. We don't give up anything. We gain everything. And that's why it's important, guys, for us to share the good news with people and let them see that there's one who has paved the way for them to spend eternity in heaven. They have that awareness of eternity in their hearts. God's put it there. And we need to point the way to them. How do you get to heaven? Share the good news. Explain to them that Jesus came and died for them to set them free from their sin, to give them life. And notice what Solomon says in verse 11 after he's put eternity in their hearts. He says, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. See, basically, we need to be those that are living these lives by faith. We're not always sure what God is doing or even know how he is working. So we need to be completely trusting him. Because God sees everything from beginning to end. We do not. Let's let him be God and let us simply follow him in faithfulness, obedience, and trust. And serve him in these things. God accomplishes his purposes in his time. But it will not be until we enter eternity that we'll begin then to comprehend his total plan and what he has been doing and how he's been working. We won't understand that completely until we're in eternity. So let's sit back and trust in faith. Let him be God. And just simply, humbly, faithfully follow him and serve him. Verse 12. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. So Solomon now, after laying all these things out, he's concluding then that we should just enjoy this life. Just enjoy this life. There's nothing better than to rejoice and do good that every man should eat and drink. And Solomon's not advocating for, you know, kind of just partying it up and drunkenness and just having a free-for-all. That's not what Solomon's advocating for. He's just implying that this life is a gift from God. Don't contemplate depressingly what the meaning of life is, because it's all wrapped up in God. So rejoice. Enjoy it. Even our labor, he says, is a gift of God in verse 13. So enjoy it and enjoy God in all we do. Rejoice, enjoy these things. In verse 14, Solomon by faith replies that, again, that God is in control of all things and his work is forever. We can't take anything away or add to it in any form. God's work is perfect. So our response then is to simply fear him. Fearing him is not, again, that idea of shuddering and being scared and afraid and cowering back from the Lord. But to fear him biblically is like that child who submissively obeys a loving parent. We know that fearing God means simply that we have that reverence and respect of him, that we understand that he is great and I am not, and I just need to simply follow him. But as I do, there's great blessing in that. He's a loving father. Now, these things that we just looked at begin to make a little bit more sense as we look at the next verse, verse 15. That which has already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Solomon is recalling again the cyclical patterns of this life. What we see has already been. And it's a lot like, you know, global warming. Ah, look at what's happening. We're ruining our planet. Everything's warming up. And it's like, you know, I just kind of feel like I'm no scientist, but it's just kind of cyclical patterns that happen, and we're freaking out about these things. In fact, you look at what's going on some places, and they're having freak snowstorms in the middle of spring where they've never had snow before, and I'm just kind of going, yeah, this whole global, anyways, I'm not going to go on about that, you know. But we see these things just kind of moving along. What we'll see happen in the next decade will already have happened at some point in history. What we see happen down the road has already been. No need to freak out and go, oh my goodness, look at what's happening. This is a result of our carelessness. It's like, man, you know, yeah, I know we have a part to play in that sometimes, but let's relax a little bit here. But Solomon's saying these things just continue on. What has been has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Now, some translations say God seeks what has been driven away instead of what we read here in the New King James. He requires an account of what is past. God seeks what has been driven away, meaning he keeps bringing back things that have already taken place. So he seeks after the things that have been driven away. That has been removed, but he brings it back in its proper cycles, you see. He's in control of the cycles of life. The past seems to repeat itself so that there's no new thing under the sun. But God can break into history and do what he pleases. His many miracles are evidence that the cycle is a pattern and not a prison. His own son broke into human life through a miraculous birth. He then died on a cross and rose again, thus conquering the life-death cycle. Because Jesus Christ broke the vicious circle, he can make us a part of a new creation that overcomes time and death. That's from Warren Wiersbe. So true. Yeah, you can look at it in one aspect and go, things continue on, but we know that God still at work in that. And he does breakthrough in history to do something significant, the greatest thing in sending Jesus to this world. Now, we know it to be true, as we read in the New King James, that God requires an account of what is past. In other words, we do know that we're all going to stand before God and give an account one day. But this is not an account to go through our sins and say, oh man, that was really heinous, that was really bad. Man, I don't know about this. This is going to really affect you. This is not to give an account to go through each of our sins to say, you know what? Okay, we're going to have to iron some things out here a little bit. This is simply an account to see if we've had our sins dealt with. Are we still carrying them? Or have we surrendered them and given them over to Jesus? Have we exchanged them for his righteousness, you see? That's what the account is for the believer. Aren't you glad that our sins have been paid for? That we don't have to stand before God and go through all of our sins? The record, the slate has been wiped clean, you see, through Jesus, through the blood shed for us. God, when we stand before him, he will see that righteousness of Christ. But for those that have not received Christ's forgiveness and righteousness, they'll have to give an account. It seems to be what Solomon is alluding to in the next section, as he begins to look ahead now in verse 16, we read this. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Solomon looks around, and what does he see? He sees righteousness being mixed or mingling with iniquity. The two are not to... we're not separated, but rather coexisting together. It shouldn't be wickedness and righteousness in the same place. And it was the cry and complaint of the psalmist many times. Why does it seem like the wicked are getting away with their sins? Why does it seem that God is inactive, you see? Why are sinners prospering? That was the cry we saw so many times in the book of Psalms. And it can feel like that sometimes around us, can't it? We don't always wonder why bad things happen to good people. We oftentimes wonder, why are good things happening to bad people? Why are good things happening to bad people? It doesn't make sense. But Solomon looks ahead to find comfort that God will judge both the righteous and the wicked, that everyone will stand before God and give an account. And we may not understand why things continue on in the injustices of the day that we see, but there's a purpose for all things. Solomon says as much in the next verse. Look at verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. For all his vanity, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. So we see that God is testing man. Now what that means there, to test means to purge out, to select or sift, to clean. God wants to show man that they are not immortal. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 said, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So man will have to give an account to God. And so Solomon compares man now with animals. God's testing them. He's searching. He's sifting them out, selecting in a sense. But now Solomon compares man with animals. Interesting. It's not to say that we're no different. It's not to say that we are on the same level, because we're not. We do have an advantage. We're created in the image of God. But Solomon's point is to say that as the animal dies, so too is man. The outcome is the same. Every time you drive by some roadkill, you see a dead raccoon or a squirrel on the side of the road. It's a reminder that, you know, our lives are not meant to be eternal. Just as animals die, so too we are going to die. We're going to breathe our last one day. We've been created out of the same material, and to the dust we'll all return as animals. But in the end, Solomon says it is all vanity. We live, we die, it's empty. But again, he's speaking from that place under the sun. He's not looking at life from an eternal perspective. In fact, there's a lot to the afterlife that Solomon is unclear of. Read on here. He says in verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Solomon's saying, who knows? Who knows? It's a sad state to be in, isn't it? To kind of just be, I don't know, I don't get it. Solomon understood that the spirit of man goes up, but it's kind of that dark mystery to him. And granted, he didn't have the benefit of New Testament teaching to kind of show that, man, once we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. He didn't have the advantage of that. But if he was living by faith in God at this time, it wouldn't have been such a big question mark for him. So his response in the light of uncertainty was to just live and enjoy his daily activities. That's man's lot in life, is what he's saying. And man just needs to kind of go with the flow. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? That's kind of it. You live, you die, you breathe your last, and that's it. We're no different than the animals. That was Solomon's outlook here. That was his perspective in these things. Now, we know we don't have to have a fatalistic approach to life. We do live by faith in God, though we don't even understand many things that are going on. Just like Solomon, we live by faith. And we live by faith that this life is not the end. We know that this body is just a tent. And when we leave this tent, we're going to be with Jesus. And one day we're going to receive a resurrected body, never to have to see decay or death again. Hallelujah for that. So after Solomon looked up, looked within, and looked ahead, he looks around now in chapter 4. And he says this in verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So Solomon looks around, and he sees that there is great oppression and injustice taking place all around the world. People are suffering. But there's no one to help them. Solomon is kind of dismayed at this. And Solomon is basically saying, now, I'm kind of glad for those who are already dead and don't have to deal with this sort of thing. More so, he says, he rejoiced in the one who never had an existence, that they were spared altogether from this kind of brutality altogether. That's Solomon's take on this. He says in verse 4, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He is neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So Solomon looks around and he sees the skillful work of man. He sees that some men are very creative. They're highly accomplished. But the sad inevitability of that is that others are looking at his work and they're being jealous of it. They're envying the things that other people are doing. Some are kind of competing, walking into rivalries with one another now over such things, competition. You know, when Michelangelo and Raphael were commissioned to use their artistic talents for the adornment of the Vatican, a deep spirit of rivalry broke out even between them. Although each had a different job to do, they became so jealous that at last they wouldn't even speak to one another in their projects. They had totally different things to do, but yet they became very jealous of one another. And so too, Psalm is looking at those that are being productive and being skillful in their work, and yet he's seeing that it's only being envied by their neighbor, by other people. And he saw that sort of outcome as just vanity. It led to frustration. He says, the fool, on the other hand, just folds his hands. And that's speaking of the lazy man. Again, we talked about that in Proverbs chapter 12, about the lazy man who's not walking out. He's walking in his foolishness and folly and not being diligent in the work that God has for him. And we've been created. I think we've been created to be productive, to be creative, productive people who work and serve. And there's blessing in that. There's reward in that. I think God intends that. We're not meant to just kind of sit back and be lazy. There's no comfort in that at all. But then, sadly, some people go to the opposite extremes, as verse 6 says, where they become workaholics. They work hard because they want much. And so they have an unhealthy drive and they become these workaholics. There's an important balance to hold. Solomon says it's better to have one handful and enjoy a balanced life of work and rest than to have two hands full through much labor. Solomon says that too is just grasping for the wind. It's never going to satisfy. Another thing that Solomon saw as futile was the person who chose to be alone so he could work more and acquire great wealth and have nobody else dependent upon him. He's not satisfied in just acquiring much. He wants it all to be for himself. And he's got more than he needs, but he keeps toiling away just to accumulate more. There's no desire to share that with anyone. In fact, this is a man that's not even enjoying it himself. He's a miser. He's holding on to it all. He's collecting all. And one day, he's going to die without enjoying the fruit of his work and not having anybody else to pass it on to. And Solomon says, that's not just vanity. It's a grave misfortune, he says at the end of verse 8. The solitariness of the miser now leads Solomon to point out the advantages of fellowship and partnership. Look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, this may surprise you a little bit here tonight, but did you know that two people can accomplish more than one person can? Solomon is kind of making that pretty clear to us here, isn't he, right? And Solomon gives five illustrations to kind of illustrate and to reveal this truth. And so the first one is simply that two are better than one because they have a good reward for the labor. Two people working together are going to be much more efficient. They're going to accomplish what they need to accomplish in a much speedier time. They're going to get more things done in a quicker time. Their work is just going to be more efficient. And notice, they're going to be rewarded for that. Secondly, another illustration is that if two people are out, maybe they're working together and somebody has an accident. One guy's up on the roof. They're building a house and one guy's up on the roof. Suddenly, he slides down and he's grabbing onto just the edge of the roof and he's just dangling, you know. If he's working all alone, this guy's in trouble. But if he has another person, he's able to come alongside and spare him and come to his rescue and help him. One will lift him up as his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and he has nobody to help him. It could be referring to two people that are out walking along and perhaps one person trips and falls. Again, the terrain that they were walking through is oftentimes very rocky and up and down or holes, and somebody trips and falls and hurts themselves. There's another person there to help them. Thirdly, he says in verse 11, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Again, people that were traveling along and they would be traveling great distances, they would need to stop for the night and get some rest. They would either camp out in the open air or in a tent. But of course, you know, they got no electric blankets in that day. They got nothing. And they don't want to pack a bunch of blankets because it's going to weigh them down. They want to pack just the necessities. So sometimes it would get very cold out at night. What better way to warm you up than with a little body heat, right? Thankfully, we don't have to, you know, practice that today. If ever you're out on a walk with me at night, I'm not going to be requiring this at all. But you know what it's like if you're married and your spouse jumps into bed and they got cold feet. They're like, oh, come here. Let me put my feet on you. I'm cold, you know. And it's like, wah, you know, freaks you out. But they want to, there's great effectiveness in body heat, right? Remember when David was old, King David, old, he's frail, he couldn't even get out of bed, and he's there, and he's sick, and he's cold. So what do they say? Go and fetch a handmaid to come and lie with me and warm me up. Didn't know her intimately. This is no, you know, weird business going on, but she was there just to provide warmth for King David in the end of his life. And so there's great effectiveness in that. And then so Solomon's saying, listen, yeah, you have a partner with you. There's good advantages with that. I know when I'm cold and I jump into bed, I'm thankful that my wife is there. Whether she likes it or not, I'm going to be doing the pretzel with her so that I can warm up. Okay, is that, that's not TMI, is it? That's all right, isn't it? Okay, verse 12. Fourthly, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Right? So let's say you're out walking together, or you're walking alone, and some guy jumps out, he's ready to mug you. He wants to overtake you. You're alone. You're kind of like, all right, take what you need, just leave me alone. But you got somebody with you. I mean, you can just go like ninja-like on this guy and take him down, right? And it's like two against one. You're like, you want my wallet? Yeah, let's go. Let's kick in high gear. And suddenly you're like, watch out, watch. And this guy's down. You got two to help you. You're going to be able to overpower him, as Solomon is saying. Lastly, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We started off in verse 9 with two are better than one. But now he moves on to a threefold cord is not easily broken. You know, and when you begin to add, you know, not just having two strands together, but a third strand, it not just adds the strength and durability, it multiplies that. A threefold cord brings just greater strength. It multiplies that. It's more than three times stronger now than just three strands that are individually together. There's great strength in that. And it's especially true even in marriage. Two together, there's great strength and profitability in that. But bring in the third person, who's that? Jesus Christ. You bring Jesus in your marriage, you're going to have a successful and strong marriage that just multiplies, you know, the strength of that marriage. Solomon goes on to say, verse 13, better poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, this passage, verses 13 and 16, is a little bit confusing because we see different people mentioned. We're not sure exactly even how many people are being referred to, but the message is very clear for us. And that is power and prestige is no guarantee for satisfaction and even pleasure in this life. Solomon says, it's better to be a poor and wise youth than a king who is old and no longer listening to advice or counsel. Because, he says, a youth may rise up. There may be a revolt, and that youth gathers a great following and has fanfare and support. Even though he may come out of humble circumstances, and that youth may step in and replace the king. That king has no guarantee of staying in that place of power. But so too, the next king that comes in has no guarantee also that the people are going to stick with him. Those that were once his faithful supporters, there's no guarantee that they're going to stick with him, because you might have now a new young person coming up, leading a revolt perhaps, or just having great fanfare. And the people begin to rally around him. Now this new king that got into power in the same way might have someone bump him out in the same way and replace him. So Solomon says this too is just emptiness and grasping for the wind. There's no satisfaction. There's no guarantees of enjoyment in these things. He's been telling us in these chapters that there's nothing new under the sun. Basically, what Solomon wants us to know is that all fulfillment in life comes from a right relationship with God. He is indeed orchestrating all things as we live our lives for him, for the pleasure of God. That brings about our pleasure in life. When we live our lives for the glory of God, that's when we find joy and satisfaction in this life. That's what Solomon learned. That's what Solomon discovered. And he experienced everything the world has. And he lays it out for us to show us, to reveal to us that it's all vanity. It's all empty. A life in God is what brings meaning to life, brings joy, and brings satisfaction and peace. All right, let's close there. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the life of Solomon that we're looking at here at Riverside and seeing the wisdom of Solomon, yet also here through Ecclesiastes, seeing the mistakes, the experiences of Solomon, where we get to learn from his examples and see this man that experienced everything in this life, who tried the things that this world has to offer and quickly discovered that It's empty. It's futile. It's grasping for the wind. So as we go through Ecclesiastes, may we continually be reminded that a life in you is what brings worth and value, satisfaction and joy and peace. Though we may not even have all the answers, we might still be filled with questions in this world. Lord, help us to live by faith, to walk in faith, to trust you for all the things that we don't know. And Lord, may we live these lives completely in you and for you. And may we find great pleasure and joy and satisfaction as we live these lives for you. May everything that we do be done unto you, Lord. Not for ourselves, not just for others, not for this world, but unto you, Lord. Lead us, fill us with who you are, fill us with more of you, Lord, that these lives would count and have purpose and meaning. So we ask these things now in your name, Jesus. Amen.